Okay, good morning to everyone. It is good to be here today, this week. I want to thank the elders for granting me the opportunity to come and share with you a portion of God's Word, to give you a little bit of information about what is going on with the particular study that we are involved in this week. Last year in Bellflower, I presented as a theme that I was going to deal with throughout the year, as Pure in Heart helped me to be. And I was invited to preach a gospel meeting where my dad preaches in August of last year. And I decided to do this as a theme for that particular meeting, or as a series of lessons. And that is the series of lessons that I am going to be presenting this particular week as well. I want to thank the elders for extending me an invitation to come here and be with you. And it is my hope that our time spent together will be beneficial, that it will help us to examine our relationship with God to ensure that we are where we ought to be, and if changes need to be made, that we will make those changes. In our class this morning, as you already have a handout, we are going to be examining the song, Purer in Heart, which, again, we ask you to turn your songbooks to number 150. This particular song here, We find in scriptures that we are commanded to sing with the spirit and with the understanding. Back in Bellflower, I've made the decision that whenever there's a fifth Sunday in a month, that Sunday evening I'm going to preach about a song that we sing from time to time. And of course, I will continually remind those brethren that when we look at scriptures, we're told about our singing that we are to sing with the spirit and to sing with the understanding. That's the instruction that Paul gave the brethren at Corinth. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We are to teach and admonish one another in our songs. When we sing, we must remember that we are teaching one another. That means that every song that we sing ought to be teachable, or it ought to be preachable. If it is not true to God's Word, then we should not be singing those songs. That also means that in certain cases, they make good outlines for sermons. So that's what we are going to be dealing with this morning, is this particular song here. Now, this is a song, and we're going to sing it in just a minute here, but I'm just going to give you the background before we actually sing this. It's a song that was written by a woman whose name was Fanny Davidson. She was born in Cuyahoga Falls, Ohio, in 1851, and she died at a relatively young age, as you can see here. She wrote a number of different songs. The most well-known of her songs is this particular one, Purer in Heart. It was composed, or the music was put together, by James Henry Fillmore Sr. Now, James Henry Fillmore was a musician. His father was a Disciples of Christ minister, which is an interesting fact about that. And he and his brothers actually started a music house in 1874. Now, if any of you were in band when you were in high school, you may be familiar with the name Henry Fillmore. Henry Fillmore wrote like the President's March and a number of marches that are very famous for bands and so on. That is actually James Fillmore's son. So that just gives you a little bit of a background of putting this together. He actually wrote a number of different songs that we may be familiar with. The Beautiful Garden of Prayer, that is, he composed the music to these. The Beautiful Garden of Prayer, I Know That My Redeemer Liveth. We Are Going Down the Valley, I Will Sing of the Mercies of the Lord Forever, and I Am Resolved. So those are all songs by James H. Fillmore Sr. Now, with that in mind, before we actually get into the lesson, let's go ahead and sing this particular song, and I want to use this to get us started here. So, key of G. Okay. Mm-hmm. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. May I devote my life wholly to Thee.
sweet, purer in heart. Help me to be purer in heart, O God. Help me to be. Teach me to do thy will more. Be thou my friend and guide. Let me with thee abide. Purer in heart, help me to be purer in heart, O God, help me to be. That I the holy face one day may see, keep me from secret sin, reign thou my soul with.
Thank you. All right, when we look at this particular song, Purer in Heart, we find that this is a song that is a request to God to help us in becoming purer in our lives in service to Him. And in the song, we find a number of things that help us to be drawn closer to God. And you will note in this song, and you will note in this lesson, and you will note in all the lessons as we go through this week, that the things that we are going to talk about is things that we need to be doing to draw closer to God when He has purified our hearts in the first place. Now, the term purer in heart in this song is found 6 different times. Each verse begins with purer in heart, help me to be, and it ends with purer in heart, help me to be. The word pure, when you study that word in the Bible, and we'll talk more about this in our next hour, but this word pure is a word that actually has 2 different definitions or 2 different ideas to it. One is the idea of being unpolluted. That means it is pure, it is safe, and there's no impurities that have been introduced to it. But the other one is the term undiluted. And the thing about something that is undiluted is it doesn't necessarily mean that it's bad in physical terms. You know, for example, our government is very, very emphatic in defining the term juice, labeling juice. If something is not 100% juice, you can't call it juice or it reaches a certain level. If it's below that, you know, when you find the cheap orange drink, it's called an orange drink instead of orange juice because it's not 100%. It's still healthy, but it's diluted. When we talk about purity of heart, where God's Word is concerned, we mean that it is 100% pleasing to God. That's the idea of being undiluted. And that's associated with the idea of purity. And as I said, we'll talk more about those words in our next hour. Now, as Christians, we need to understand purity from both the standpoint of being unpolluted as well as undiluted. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 8, and if there's a particular verse that is a theme to our study throughout this week, this would be it. This along with Psalm 24 verses 3 through 5. In this particular verse here we find Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God."
a part of the Beatitudes. A Beatitude, that's actually a term that's not found in Scripture. But I like the term, and what I like about the term is it actually describes an attitude that ought to be present in our life. And when you look at the eight attitudes with which Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, those are certainly qualities that we need to develop in our lives. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 3, and again, this is a context that we will examine in greater detail in our next hour. John says, "Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, for he is pure." We have a hope in God. We have a hope of seeing God, and that prompts us to purify ourselves. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse number 8, Paul there said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things," or think about these things. He talks about giving consideration to things that are pure within our lives, and we certainly need that. Now, purity of heart involves two things. Number one, it involves God purifying our heart. And that is actually where purity begins. We need to understand that when it comes to sin, that we need the help of God in dealing with our sins. And one reason, and the main reason that Jesus was actually sent to this earth, was to provide forgiveness of our sins. But in the process of that, our sins are washed away. We are purified, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse number 22, Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse number 22, you read there, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." The idea of that term remission is to remove. The idea of having it, to have it gone to where it's not there. And of course, we read earlier in that chapter in verses 13 and 14 of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus died on a cross to purify us. We talk about Him saving us, and certainly that is what He came here to do, is to provide salvation for us. But in the process of coming in contact with His blood, we are purified. That's what it means when it says that your sins are washed away. So that's the first thing about purity. But the other thing, and this is what we need to remind ourselves, God purifies us when we obey the gospel and when we take care of our sins. But we also need to purify ourselves. And what that means is we need to put forth the necessary effort to make sure that we are pure in our lives. The fact that God forgives our sins, and when you become a child of God, you come out of the water, you heard the expression, you're as pure as the wind-driven snow. "Though your sins are as scarlet," Isaiah said, "they shall be as white as snow." You come out of the water pure, but I tell you what, a miracle doesn't happen, contrary to what some teach. You don't all of a sudden not have a desire to sin. The struggles that you were dealing with before you became a child of God are still there. And you have to deal with those. You have to work with those. You have to purify yourself. And that's really going to be the purpose of our study throughout this entire week. You find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 22 that Paul tells Timothy there, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." I want you to notice that Paul tells Timothy to pursue peace. You do something about it. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the same series of verses, where Jesus talked about blessed are the pure in heart, I think it's the next one. Blessed are the peacemakers. And one thing I emphasize when I talk about peacemakers is notice it doesn't say they're peace lovers. It says a peacemaker. you sometimes have to do something to make peace. And that's the emphasis of that. In James chapter 4 and in verse number 8, James chapter 4 and verse number 8, James there says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're told to purify our hearts. So that's what's involved in purity of heart. And every time we sing this song and we sing that in those verses, we need to think about what purity is. And we remind ourselves of what it means to be pure and what it means to be pure of heart. We'll address that again in much more detail in our next hour. Now getting to the actual song that we are singing here, he begins in verse number 1, pure in heart, O God, help me to be. May I devote my life wholly to Thee. The idea of that expression there, devoting your life, is dealing with the idea of one who is making up their mind. You know, we sometimes talk about that decision that has to take place. Anyone in this life who has struggled with a particular type of sin, anyone who has dealt with addictions, whatever that addiction might be, I will promise you right now that you're not going to overcome that until you reach a point in your life that is the decision. You make up your mind that you're going to change. And you have to mean it. It has to be deep down in the heart if the change is going to take place. Well, this song begins telling us, may I devote my life wholly to Thee. That's the decision. Making up your mind. In Matthew chapter 22 and in verse number 37, when Jesus was asked what is the first commandment, His answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. You love God with all your heart. And He'll go on and He will say after that, on these two commands, the second one being love your neighbor as yourself, all the law and the prophets hang on or hinge on those. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, you have a good example of the one that has devoted his life to the Lord. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul had crucified the flesh. It was no longer him living, it was Christ living in him. And what he meant by that is he lived to serve Christ. He wasn't living to serve his own selfish desires. We'll talk about self-control tomorrow night. May I devote my life wholly to Thee. Then he goes on and he says after that, watch thou my wayward feet. In this particular expression, we find a request that God watch over us. I want you to think about that. How many of us really want God watching over us? You know, we'll say it. You know, God watch over me. But do you really want Him watching what you're doing? He is. Can't change that. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 13, we're familiar with Hebrews 4:12, well, verse 13 also, but in verse 12 it talks about the Word of God being living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Then in verse number 13 it says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to Him to whom we will answer. There's nothing hidden from Him. You cannot hide from God. Psalm 139 tells us that too. No matter where you go, you can't get away from Him. But do we really want God watching us? I'm going to tell you right now that if you're not living the way that you ought to, you probably don't. But it is something that the true child of God will desire. I'm reminded of the example of David in Psalm 139. And this is the psalm where he talks about, I can't hide from you. But then after that he goes on and he says in verse number 23 and 24 of that same text, Psalm 139, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You search me. David wants to be right with God, and so his request is, I want you examining my life. That's an interesting thought. And that's the attitude that we really need to have. If we're striving to put God first, if we want to be purer in heart, then we're not afraid to stand before God because we're living the way that we ought to. And then he says to guide me with counsel sweet. The way we're guided today is through this. It's through the Word of God. This is our direction in our life. In the 119th Psalm, and in verse 105, you read there, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That's the attitude that David had as he was writing that psalm. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the 119th Psalm. It's fascinating. It's actually the longest psalm in, longest chapter in all of the Bible. 176 verses. And another interesting thing about that is, I think right around there is the dead center of the Bible. But in this particular psalm here, it's about the Word of God. 176 verses, and in all but about 5 verses, it mentions the Word of God in one way or another. You want to know how important the Word of God was to the psalmist? He praises it over and over. Here he says, "It's a lamp to my feet, and it's a light to my path." And the reason he had that attitude is because the Word of God was pleasant to him. It was sweet to him. In Psalm 119 and in verse 24, you read there, "Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselor." Your testimonies, they are a delight to me. Psalm 19. I'm sure you sing the song every once in a while. Was it 439, I think it is? Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." What does the chorus say there? "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Do you view the Word of God as sweeter than honey? In the very first psalm in which David introduces the psalms, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." He delights in the law of the Lord. This song here, "A Purer in Heart," it reminds us to be guided by the Word of God that we love. And we need to love the Word of God. I'm going to tell you right now, if the only reason you're serving God is because you have to, and you don't love His Word, you're going to be miserable. So we need to do that. And then, "Purer in heart, help me to be." The second verse begins again, requesting that we be pure in heart. And then he says there, "To teach me to do thy will most lovingly." Here you have a request to obey God. It's a request for learning obedience. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And we quite often quote this verse, because it's the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission. And as I study the various Gospels, I've come to the conclusion that Jesus taught His disciples on more than one occasion after His resurrection to go teach everybody. I think Matthew and Mark are probably different occasions during the same time frame, or around the same time frame, but based on where He's at. But he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." In that expression, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you," that does not mean that you have to know everything in order to become a child of God. You hear some people that say, "I'm not ready because I don't know enough." That's not what that is saying. That's an attitude. You are teaching somebody to have the attitude that "I am going to observe all things you have commanded me." I may not know it all now, and incidentally, you never will. There's enough there. But I may not know it all, but as I study the Word of God, when I learn something that I need to change, I'm going to do it. That's the attitude that we need to have. And one thing that I find interesting there is Jesus makes that a part of becoming a child of God. we need to be careful and think that the only thing somebody needs to know in order to obey the gospel is hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. I'm going to tell you right now, there's a lot of things that need to be emphasized before somebody commits to God. And if they don't understand them at the outset, you could have problems. And one of the things that they need to understand to become a disciple is this attitude. And so in this psalm, teach me to do thy will. And he says, teach me to do thy will most lovingly. To do the word of God with a loving attitude. And again, we go back to the 119th psalm. And you find there in verse number 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Do we love the word of God the way that we ought to? In 1 John verse number 4 and 19, you read there the description that we love Him because He first loved us. We love God because of what He did for us. And actually, one of the things that you find out about the love of Jesus, how did He demonstrate His love for us? He died for us on the cross. But in John chapter 14 and in verse number 15, He told His disciples, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Now, He did what needed to be done so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Do we love Him because of that? And the question is, how do we demonstrate that love? By obeying. By doing His will. And it should not be a drudgery. Again, I emphasize, if the only reason you're doing what God tells you to do is because you have to, you're going to be miserable. Your life as a child of God is not going to be pleasant. You need the proper heart, the proper attitude. And that makes the obedience, even when it's unpleasant, pleasurable. If that makes sense. You know, it makes willing to do. And I'm reminded of the example of Jesus Himself in Hebrews 5, verse 8. Jesus, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having become perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Jesus Himself learned obedience. He learned to obey the Father. And you have that demonstration of a loving attitude in obeying the Father. That's why He did what He did. So look at His example. Then He goes on and He says, be thou my friend and guide. We all need friends. We need friends in this life. But we also need friendship with God. As a matter of fact, we're told by Jesus Himself, and here He's actually speaking to His disciples in John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, and He makes them a promise as to how they are His friends. And what He says here in verses 14 and 15 is He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. There you have it again, obedience, obeying. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And He goes on after that, He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus called them His friends. We can be friends. We need to be friends with Jesus. Now, not in the same way that we are friends with one another on this earth. But there needs to be a friendship there. And that's associated with a relationship that needs to exist there. Is it our desire to be friends with God? And what that means is we want to have a pleasant relationship with Him. We want to be pleasing to Him. And we're not going to do things to hurt Him. True friends don't hurt each other. They may say things that seem to be hurtful at the time, but if they're a true friend, they do it because they care about you. They're concerned about you. What a friend we have in Jesus. Verse number 13 of that same text there, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, we find that that there's no greater demonstration of love than that which Jesus actually did for us. You read here, beginning in verse number 9 of 1 John chapter 4, it says there in that particular text there, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only Son, His only begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What a friend we have in Jesus. And this song is the request to for Him to be a friend and to be a guide to us. And again, that's through His Word that we find that. And then He says, let me with thee abide. And here you have that relationship. When He's your friend, there is that relationship that is there and that relationship that needs to be there. In John chapter 14 and in verse number 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. And again, this is tied to His word in John 15, verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. How do we demonstrate our love? By obeying, by keeping His commandments. That's what keeps this relationship going, if you will. And that's what keeps Him abiding within us. And we'll talk more about that a little bit in this next section, how He abides in us. Understand, this is not a miraculous indwelling. It's not where He comes in and He takes over your life. When we talk about Him abiding in us, we're talking about His influence in our lives. And that's how He is there. Pure in heart, help me to be. Then that brings us to the third verse, where He again makes that request, pure in heart, help me to be. That I thy holy face one day may see. This is the goal. In this final verse of this song, we find our hope. Our hope is to live with the Lord for all of eternity. And how does that take place? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. We read verse number 3 a few moments ago, but look at the context leading up to that. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He is pure. We are looking forward to that day when we will be transformed. Our bodies, our corruptible bodies will put on incorruption. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. And if we have faithfully served our God, we will live with eternity with the Lord. And what John tells us in this text is, we don't know exactly what that's going to be like. But we know that we're going to be like Him. And if we have that hope, it leads to purifying ourselves in our lives. We ought to be like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 6. Our desire ought to be absent, to be present with the Lord. And that means to be absent from this body. That needs to be our desire in this life. We want to spend eternity with Him. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. As I said earlier, this is a key verse. If there are two theme verses to this study, it's Psalm 24, 3 through 5, and Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 8. And in Psalm 24 and verse 3, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul up to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And he talks about other things there. He has clean hands and a pure heart. That is the one who is described as is going to ascend into the hill of the Lord. That's a description of heaven, friends. That's what that's talking about, is spending eternity with God in heaven, being in the presence of God. And it requires clean hands, which means innocent. You know, that's actually a legal term in our legal system. Clean hands means that you didn't have a part in committing a crime. Clean hands. You haven't had a part in rejecting God. Clean hands and pure heart. We want to see God. We need that. And isn't that what Jesus said in the Beatitude? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, he goes on and says, that I thy holy face one day may see. And then he says, keep me from secret sin. Now, this is an interesting statement here. One that is abused by some in the religious world and even among our brethren. We have some brethren now that are teaching that God overlooks certain sins. God overlooks sins of weakness. God overlooks sins of ignorance. You don't need to specifically repent of those things. I have a problem with that. When you study the subject of sin, you need to realize that sin will separate you from God. And I tell you right now, you open your Bible and I want you to show me the sin that will not separate you from God. Any sin. Show me in the Bible where there's a sin that God's just going to tolerate it. That you don't need to take care of it. That it doesn't need to be taken care of. You're not going to find it there. I will tell you this. We are told as Christians that we have to remain faithful. We have to remain faithful to God. We have to be faithful to death, Revelation 2 and verse number 10. Faithful to death. Does that mean faithful till you die? Or does it mean faithful to the point of dying? The answer is C, all of the above. It's both of them. We have to be faithful as long as we live on this earth. And only then will you receive the crown of life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 27, you find the attitude of Paul where he says there, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Even Paul realized that he needed to put his body to the test. And that's an athletic term, a boxing term, in which he's telling himself that I beat up myself. You know, when somebody's training to box in a big event, what they will do is they'll get a partner in the ring and they'll sit there and they'll do the sit-ups. You know, you watch the movies, they do a sit-up and somebody just hits them in the stomach. And the idea is conditioning that stomach, tightening it up. That's what Paul's telling himself he does here. Not literally. But he's saying, I put myself to the test lest I be disqualified. Now, if Paul can say that, what about us? Galatians 5 and verse number 4, you who seek to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Understand very clearly, it is possible for you to lose your salvation, having become a child of God. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. That's why we've got to strive to overcome sin in our lives. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 6 there, you know, after talking about what we talked about, you purify yourself as He is pure. He says in verse number 6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. We don't sin. As a child of God, you don't sin. You go down to verse number 9, it gets even stronger. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, we all know that that is not saying that when you become a child of God, it is impossible for you to sin. And I tell you what, those that teach continuous cleansing, what they're saying is there are certain sins it's impossible for you to commit as far as God's concerned because He doesn't see them. That's not what the text is saying. What the text is saying is you don't have permission to sin. Period. Not that it's impossible to do, but as a child of God, you don't sin. You can't sin and be pleasing to God. So keep that in mind when we talk about sin. And then you see this expression, keep me from secret sins. What is a secret sin? It is a sin that somebody doesn't know about. And that may be possible in two different categories. And of course, this one is the challenge one, is we don't realize that we're sinning. We sometimes describe those as sins of ignorance. You know, there may be times that you sin and you're not aware that you're sinning. But hear me clearly. It still doesn't excuse you. And there are far too many that are ignorant because they're lazy. Because they don't take the time to learn for themselves. And that's why I have a problem with somebody saying God's going to excuse certain types of sins. Because what happens, and this is something that I've learned over my 25, 30 years of preaching, that usually when somebody tries to explain away a certain type of sin, there's a reason in their life. They want to keep doing something. You want to know why marriage, divorce, and remarriage is such a controversy now? Because people want to explain away ungodly marriages, unscriptural marriages, period. So, ignorance is no excuse. But that's one way. The other way is we don't want others to know about our sins. And we live in a time, friends, that is so easy. We don't have to leave our houses to fill our hearts and our minds with sinful conduct. All we got to do is misuse our computer. All we got to do is misuse the internet. All we got to do is misuse a television. And maybe nobody will ever know about it, except for God. So the request here to keep me from secret sins is actually telling us to take care of our sins and help us to identify and expose those sins in our lives. We need to seek to avoid sin. And I tell you what, the only way you're going to do that is you've got to learn the Word of God. You've got to learn it, and you've got to learn it well. In Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, and you do find here that these are addressed. David there says to cleanse me from my secret faults. In Psalm 90 and verse 8, Moses, there in the Psalm of Moses, he realized that God was aware of everything that they did. And he calls it even their secret sins. And I think when you look at the context of especially 90 and verse number 8, and you could even say this with David, did he try to do things and think nobody knew about it? Just say Bathsheba and the children of Israel, the things that they did. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, you read there, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's your answer to secret sins right there. The answer is, if I've got something amiss in my life, help me find it. It's not saying ignore it. And when I see this expression, keep me from secret sins, I see it as a motivation for me to make sure that I am without sin in my life. And if I find that there is sin in my life, I will take care of my sins. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 talks about walking in the light as He is in the light. Verse number 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I quote that verse almost every service as a part of the invitation for Christians. Because if you've got sin in your life, that's how you take care of it. You go to God in prayer and you confess your sin. And He'll forgive you if you have a repentant heart and if you're repenting of those sins. Now, you may have to make public confession because of the nature of your sin. But that text is telling you to go to God and take care of your sins, whatever they are. Finally, he says, "Reign thou, my soul, within." It just means to rule within us, to be our king. Let Jesus, I know this is denominational expression, if you will, let Jesus be Lord of your life. But it's true. You just got to know how to do it. Let Jesus be Lord of your life. He needs to be your king. He needs to be your ruler. He needs to reign within you. How does He do that? Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We're going to talk about that in a little more detail on Friday night. That's an important verse in purifying your heart. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, that text talks about the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Now, I want us to understand in all of these verses that this dwelling is not taking over our lives. It's not an influence that we have no control over. It means that they are there ruling our hearts as we learn about them in His Word, and they influence us. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And finally, I don't think this is on your outline here, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, you find that Paul there reminds the brethren, and this is where he talks about fleeing fornication, fleeing sexual immorality. And he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? And he's telling you in that verse to keep your temple clean. Keep your temple pure. And if you want God ruling in your life, it depends on purity of heart. May we in all that we do strive to be pure of heart. And the lesson is yours.